And the original hope that proved to be a little bit more than we thought we could accomplish was to memorize the entire book and present that together. The young people have memorized big chunks of this book together, and each one taking anywhere from 4 verses to 20 verses or something like that in 2 or 3 different chapters. And they have been working at that now for about 6 months or so, 5 months, somewhere in there. They're going to culminate that. They're not quite finished studying the book, but they're going to culminate the memorization portion of their work by this afternoon, having a potluck dinner together and doing some quizzing over the book, as well as talking about some of the things that they've learned as they've been studying this. It's been really fun to be able to be a part with them and start to see connections being made in some of their minds as they start to connect the Old Testament stories with principles of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and listening to them, now I understand, and that's just been really exciting, especially since many of those things that are beginning to click now as they're studying through this, they say, wow, I don't remember hearing that before. And I'm thinking, well, let me see, I only preached that thing about 10 times in the last 3 years, so. But there's something about when they get together and they study and they work at it and they pull at it themselves that God is bringing it to mind, and I'm really excited to see that. Watching as their faith becomes their own and not their mom and dad's, not their friend's faith. It becomes their own faith. So I would really appreciate if you would continue especially to pray for our young people. I know many of you do as a regular part of your life. I know the men do every Tuesday morning. Pray for all of you and ask how things are going and try to hold you up always in their prayers. And I hope the rest of us will as well. Before we now turn to the scriptures, let's just pray one more time. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the young people that you have blessed this congregation with. Lord, you've given us many children to raise and to teach and to disciple, to model Christ-like lifestyles before. Lord, it's a blessing to watch as they grow up and to watch them wrestle to make sense of how this works. They've been watching it their entire life, and now many of them are starting to transition into what do I believe and how well do I understand this faith that I love. And so, Lord, I pray that during this process that you would hold them close, that your spirit would guide their hearts and their minds, that your word would become more and more precious to them so that by it they might test all things. And then as they begin to test different kinds of things, Lord, I pray that they would find that your word is the precious thing and that they would begin to measure more and more all things by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's interesting, one of the translations in one of the verses there in Hebrews 11, instead of tempting, translating a word tempting, they translated it to assay. And I asked the question, do you guys know what assaying is? Well, that's what they used to do when someone would find gold or silver. They'd bring it into the assayer's office. And the assayer would then test it to find out the quality of what they had brought in. And so this testing of the faith is similar to that. They're trying it out and saying, God, how strong are you here? And so it's been fun to watch this process. Now, let's go ahead and turn the corner. We are in the Roads series. We've looked at the road to Jerusalem, where salvation was anticipated as Jesus came in to Jerusalem, and they excitedly proclaimed him as their welcome Messiah, and then just a few days later they put him to death. But in that road to Jerusalem, salvation was anticipated. Then we contrasted that with Revelation 7, where salvation is realized. Then we looked at the road to Emmaus, And we looked at salvation's methodology as Jesus explained to the disciples why these things had to be for the Messiah, that he had to suffer these things, and how he was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. We looked at the road to the mountain of Jesus' ascension and the promise of salvation, that the Holy Spirit would be sent to indwell us, to empower us to be able to live the life that we want to live when we yield to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Today we're looking at the road to Gaza. And I've called this salvation's dilemma, because it presents some challenges to the one who is being brought to salvation. There are challenges, to be sure, but then there are also challenges to those who need to welcome him to salvation. Ah, thank you. I forgot someone covered that up. You couldn't see all these things? Sorry about that. Thank you. I'm sorry, that was last week, Salvation's Dilemma with what... Who can understand these things unless someone explains? Today is salvation's challenge. How do we as a body respond to those who come to salvation? So the flow of events here in Acts chapter 9, we'll talk it through just a moment and then read it together and then go back and look at it more closely. The background information in the first couple of verses sets up the story so that we understand the significance of what's going on. The challenge to the unbeliever: why are you persecuting me? Why are you against me? Who am I against? You are against Jesus the Lord. The challenge to the believer: you want me to go and do what? To who? You've got to be kidding. The trusting obedience, getting up and going, even in spite of fear that might have been a place there. And then being welcomed into the congregation. So let's begin reading Acts chapter 9. Follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud, beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Father, as we unpack this precious portion of Scripture, I pray that your Spirit would speak to my heart and my mind and through my mouth, so that the words that I speak might be truly words of righteousness, words of faith, words that are true to you, true to your word. But Lord, I also pray that you would also open all our hearts and minds so that we might be able to hear and understand what your Spirit has to say to us today through your word. Lord, we thank you for the promise that you would reveal yourself and discover yourself to those who seek you with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, Lord, we come to you today seeking. In Jesus' name, amen. Who? Saul. Remember Romans 11:1? He calls himself, "I'm a Benjamite. I'm truly an Israelite." In fact, if we go to Philippians, and this is a second passage of Scripture that we will spend some time in today, and so you might turn there and put a bookmark there or something like that so that you can come back and forth to it a couple of times. In Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, going verses 1 through 6, he gives a little bit of his qualifications as a Hebrew of Hebrews or a true Israelite. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord to write the same things as no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, according to the law, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." In other words, physically, you can't get any more Hebrew than I am. "As to the law, a Pharisee." So regarding God's word, you can't get any more righteous than I am, or was, I should say. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." In other words, as to how much I clung to my faith and propagated my faith, you can't get any more than I was. "And as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless." Nobody could point a finger at me, and I couldn't point a finger at me and say, "You are a sinner." He says, if there was any reason, if anyone had any reason to be able to say, "I have a right to stand before God," it was me. Verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." We'll pick it up there in just a few moments. This is Saul that we're talking about, the guy who thought, "There is nobody more righteous than me. There is nobody who has a better standing before God than me. There is nobody who wants to stand up and protect the character of God more than me. I will do. If nobody else will, I will. I will put my life on the line and go out and protect God's identity and God's character." He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So what was he doing? Well, he was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. What does that mean by still breathing out? Well, remember, he was the one that, when they were stoning Stephen, he was the one that came along and said, "Do you need someone to hold your coat while you throw stones? I'll take care of it, and you'll be able to really throw, man. You'll be in good shape. This guy needs to be put to death." After all, he's calling on that name, that blasphemous name of Jesus Christ. He is not the Messiah. So I'll hold your coat. You throw stones. He has letters from the chief priest. This little thing is interesting for those of you who study further. The chief priests had no authority in Damascus. So what good are the letters? Damascus at this time, let me see if I can pull up another map here. I'm going to yellow, Lyle. Okay, Damascus, you can barely see it up here, is north of the territory of the Israelites. And that territory here is, at this time, being controlled by the king of Nabatea. And I had his name, and I think I've got it on the slide, but I can't remember it right now. But he was resisting. If you notice the red color here of the kingdom of Nabatea, this territory hadn't been completely subdued by the Roman Empire at this time. It was under pressure. That was, remember, we talked about when Jesus was born, how there was pressure on Herod from Egypt, and would have been Nabatea, and then also from Babylon or the Medes and Persians, because they were all in Rome, all fighting for control of this area. And so Israel was the crossroads of the wars. And so every time that people would come through, the Israelites would get nervous. Are we just about to get plundered again? What are we going to have to do to stand up? So at this time, anyway, the king of Nabatea has control over Damascus. Even though it's shown as green and being in the empire at that time, it was a tenuous hold, and this king was attempting to solidify his authority in that area. And so it would be a good thing for him to please an ally who also hates Rome. And so then hopefully in the future they can stand together to fight against Rome. Okay, switching back here. King Aretas IV also hated the Romans and would be happy, therefore, to say, if this is something that will help you, go for it. And then when I need help, you'll come to me, correct? Yes, yes, of course. And so he would have allowed easily for the extradition of these people that the Jews wanted to put to death. Now, the challenge to the unbeliever. Oh, I should mention one more thing that's not in the notes. What was it these letters were for? If anyone is found belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Take their goods, take their lives, and put an end to both. So what happened? The challenge to the unbeliever. As he was traveling and approaching Damascus, a great light from heaven flashed around him. And were it not for other things that we see in a couple other places in this story, we would say, wow, it's just a great light. But what we find in a couple other places in, verse 17, Ananias departed and entered in the house, and after laying hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you by the road. So that great light was the person of Jesus. Verse 27, Barnabas took hold and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. That he saw the Lord spoke to him, and his life was changed by that encounter with the Lord. It is the Lord who appeared to him. The light of the Lord flashed around him. He fell to the ground. A little different than some of the things we hear people talking about today. I saw the Lord and wow, we just had a good time together. When the Lord appears, there's something in us that says, woe to me, I am undone. And especially to the unbeliever. When he finally sees who the Lord is. Although, I also see it in the lives of many believers. That the closer they get to the Lord and the more they understand the scriptures, there are times where they come and say, Lord, how could you have saved someone like me? Paul said it. How in the world could the Lord have saved me? I'm the worst of sinners. I persecuted the church. And yet he saved me. There is that quality about meeting Jesus that overawes those who truly meet him. And they realize that they are in the presence of holiness. And that they are unholy. And when we see Jesus, even though we are in him, there's the recognition that my holiness is not mine, it's his. He's freely given it to me. I didn't deserve it. There's nothing I have done that could have put me in a position to be able to stand in his presence. And the voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it would appear that this is the foundation of an important part of Saul's theology. The theology that permeates the New Testament. The whole idea of the body of Christ. Saul was going around and persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? Saul's answer, I'm not quite sure I'm persecuting you. Who are you? I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. Now, interestingly, in this time, remember when John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the voice thundered out of heaven, and some people said, wow, a voice spoke from heaven, and others said, no, it was just the thunder. And they couldn't, their mind just couldn't synthesize that God could speak like that. I imagine there were some who thought that of in the Old Testament in Exodus 20 as well, when the Lord spoke from the mountain and said, oh, it's just thunders. Or some who understood it said, Moses, you go talk to him and let us go do something else. But those who were with Saul heard the voice, heard him speaking, and couldn't respond. Has anyone else ever been in that situation where you just got caught with your hand in the cookie jar, whatever it was, and suddenly the person in authority is standing right there beside you, and you know that they know, and they know that they know, and they just stand there looking at you. And you would like to be able to offer an explanation. But for some reason, the cat got hold of your tongue, and you just can't get to say anything because you just don't make sense. And you know you're in trouble. They know they've been in the presence of somebody who is far greater than they. And what are you going to do? If Saul's persecuting the Messiah, and we're accompanying Saul to put these people in chains to take them back so that we can put them to death, what does that make us? And they're caught. And they have no answer, and they have no ability to speak anymore. And Saul, when he saw the righteousness of Christ, was blinded by it. He fell to the ground, and though his eyes, as he got up from the ground, his eyes were open, but he couldn't see anything. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there he spent 3 days fasting and praying. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if during this time, God was taking all of that study that he had done. Oh, Lord, that was you in Isaiah 53? Oh, Lord, that was you in Psalms whom they pierced, who could feel every joint as it was torn asunder? That was you? That was you that spoke and said, let there be, and there was? And all of this time, as he finally realizes who Jesus is, all of those things he had studied would begin to make sense. And they would begin to fit together. We know that because then he goes into the synagogues later and starts proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, they were saying, how can you, a man, make yourself equal with God? God has no sons. And Saul was able, immediately after his conversion, to be able to go into the synagogues where the people were learned, where the rabbis had all the answers, and he was able to go in and say, this scripture is talking of Jesus. And we put him to death. But he rose again, just as the scripture said he would. The Lord begins to work in his heart and in his mind, and he gives him this vision of Ananias coming and laying hands on him and healing him and of his blindness and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And all this is going on as he's fasting and praying. The believers challenge Ananias. Go down. I was going to put up a picture of Straight Street. Even in the 1800s, well, even today, there's still the street called Straight. It's unchanged in the last 2,300 years or so, something like that, except that now they've put, what would it be called, porticos? They've covered the street now. And so it's a shaded street all the way down. And I thought that would be fun, but that street is still there. And he says, go down to Straight Street, go down to the house of Judas, and inquire about a man from Tarsus named Saul. Saul has had a vision about Ananias, a guy named Ananias coming, and on and on. And Ananias' response is the natural response. Lord, are you sure about this? Am I just putting my life on the line? Are you? I want to know so I can, I don't know whether it's to tell my family that I'm just about to get arrested and be taken away. What is it you're asking me to do? I'm ready to do it, but are you sure that I just need to know? And the Lord says, he's my instrument. He is my instrument. He is going to be the one that will be able to go before the Gentiles. He'll be able to go before the kings. He'll be able to go before the Jews. And everywhere he goes, he will take the gospel, and everywhere he goes, he will suffer for my name's sake. And I'm going to show him that. Ananias' response, just like Philip, he got up and went. He got up and went. He departed. He entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he says, Brother Saul, I like the way Ken Miedema relates this in one of his songs, I called him brother. I like that. I don't know if it was like that or not, but I love that idea of brother Saul, in nervousness, the whatever it was, yet in faith he continues to go on. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you by the road by which you were coming, sent me so that you may regain your sight, and the more important thing, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he got up and he went out and he went in. And he did in faith what God had instructed him to do, and he did all that God had instructed him to do, contrary to others that we have examples of. Remember Jonah? Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Sure, Lord. Ananias, the Lord said, go. He got up and he went. Whoops, I'm going the wrong way here. And he did everything that God had instructed him to do. He didn't stop short. He laid hands on Saul. He spoke what Jesus had instructed him to say. He announced the salvation of God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. He healed him of his blindness, or God healed him of his blindness through Ananias' presence. And then he was baptized by Ananias. He did everything God sent him to do. Just one little side note. When you hear people say, the Bible always, when someone was filled with the Spirit, they always spoke in tongues. Sometimes they did. Saul did not. Some did, some didn't. Tongues is not the sign of being filled with the Spirit. It is one sign, but it is not the sign. The changed life is the sign. Remember in Corinthians, Paul says, I came to you not with words of persuasive speech, otherwise your faith might have rested on me, but I came with a demonstration of the power of God. What is that demonstration of power? That Saul, the man who thought he was everything that you could be to stand in the presence of God, who now counts that as worthless and joyfully endures the sufferings that go along with being a follower of Jesus Christ, so that those who need to hear might hear the gospel. That was the mark of being filled with the Spirit. After he took food and was strengthened, the disciples began to come and gather around him, and he spent several days with them. And apparently at his first opportunity to go to synagogue, he went. And now it would be very interesting to have been able to be in that first synagogue meeting with the rumors flying all over the city. Saul is on his way and he's going to get rid of those Christ followers. Did you hear what happened to Saul? Yeah, that's just incredible. Who could believe something like that will happen? Do you think he's going to come Friday night? Well, let's find out. Let's get there. And I imagine the synagogue was packed. And they say, Saul, do you have a word for us from the Sanhedrin? Do I ever? Let me tell you the truth about what happened just a short time ago in Jerusalem. Here's what we thought was going on. But you know, according to the Scriptures, the Messiah had to come and had to suffer these things. And so according to the Scriptures, He came and He lived with us. And according to the Scriptures, He was put to death by us. And according to the Scriptures, on the third day, He rose from the dead. All according to the Scriptures. Saul, we asked for a word from the Sanhedrin, not an opinion. This isn't an opinion. Look into the scrolls yourself. Let's open it up. Where would you like to open it up? And let me show you Jesus the Messiah. And he proved over and over to them that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He spent time with the disciples and he began to preach, and I can't help but think some of the disciples, there's the answer. I've been trying to figure out how does that fit. There's the answer, and getting excited. Wow, somebody's standing up for Christ in the synagogue. Wow, this is going to be an amazing time. Can you imagine what's going to be happening? Well, what was going to be happening was threats of murder. Saul came to commit murder, and now threats were raised against him. But he understood already who Jesus was, and he was able to prove over and over again and winning the arguments and confounding the Jews. See, he can't be right, but he is, but he can't. I remember Dr. Chittick telling a story about being at the National Dating Laboratory in Australia. And they had offered him a time to talk about radiometric dating. And so he had, that's radiometric dating as in how old is something, not nuclear fission of boy and girl gathering together, but different kind, radiometric dating. And he had opportunity for all the scientists at this laboratory to be gathered, and his talk was how the radiometric dating proves a young Earth. And they were going, it can't prove a young Earth. Radiometric dating shows billions of years. He says, no, it proves a young Earth. They said, it can't prove a young Earth. Okay, why don't you guys choose a method and let's work it out on the chalkboard here. And so they chose a method and they began doing all the math that goes into how this method works. And when he got to the final sequence in the long equation, he just stood there with the chalk in his hand. And a young scientist from the front row said, it's a lie! And he said, sir, would you show me where I'm wrong? I can't! But it's a lie! Do you want to show me where I made a mistake? Is there an error in the calculation? There's no error, but it's a lie! It can't be true! Why not? Because it can't be. And he had confounded the evolutionary scientists with the truth. Saul confounded the Jews. It can't be true that Jesus is the Messiah. Why can't it? Because I helped put him to death. I can't have done that. Saul was transformed from being an enemy of the cross into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. So that later when he was writing to the believers at Romans and in Rome, and I believe this message would have been consistent everywhere he went, but it's recorded for us in the letter to the Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's the reasonable act of worship that you can make to this God who has saved you, is just to present your bodies to be obedient to Him. And don't be conformed to this world, but instead be metamorpho, be transformed, be metamorphosed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may understand, you may test and approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The same Paul, if we go back to Philippians 3, would say, this is what I was. I thought I could stand in righteousness before God. But all those things that I thought made me righteous, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, not that he chose to lose them to gain something else, but that compared to Christ, all of those things were worthless. That's what's trying to be communicated here, is that in view of who Jesus is, all those other things, they had no value. And more than that, verse 8, I count all things to be a loss. Everything that I had built up, my whole basis to be able to argue my righteousness in the presence of God, all of it is an utter and complete loss. Judy's brother Randy was telling us about a family that had moved to Joplin, Missouri. And was it in this last tornado that this happened? They closed themselves in their closet to ride out the storm. And incredibly, when the storm had finally passed, they opened the closet door, and that's all that was left of all that they had, was the closet that they were hiding in. all was lost. Everything they put value in, it was all gone. Many of you heard the story about the fires over three consecutive years at Hat Rock Campground in just out of Hermiston, Oregon. And one woman who, the previous two fires, she had helped in fighting the fires, but always everybody else had come and helped, and they'd saved this little community around this campground. And this year, she saw the fires coming and says, "Oh, all my neighbors, all my friends, the fire department, they're all going to take care of it. I don't have to help out." And so she went in her underwear and was in the kitchen and getting a glass of water, and happened to look up out the window and see the fire was upon her. She dropped the glass, grabbed her two cats, grabbed her purse, grabbed her keys, ran out the door, jammed the keys in the ignition of her car, and as she was starting it and jamming it into reverse, her house exploded in front of her. All was lost. And Paul says that's what it was. When I was confronted by the person of Jesus Christ, all of the stuff that I thought, this is a value I'm going to take into the kingdom of heaven. Someone reminded me of the joke last week about the guy who figured out a way to take it with him. So he packed up suitcases full of gold and had them put into his coffin. Thank you. Had them put into his coffin, and somehow he took them to heaven with him. And when he got there, he said, "What did you bring more paving stones for? This is pavement." All of that stuff that we think is so valuable, and in the face of Christ, it's worthless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of, or in the face of, or compared to Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I can't bring anything and say, "Here, come and accept me because of this." It's all rubbish. If I want Christ, the rest is lost. So that I may gain Christ, and so that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that's derived from the law. I had that, but it was rubbish. It's loss. It doesn't compare. There's no value. Rather, the righteousness that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Brothers, I haven't obtained it already. I have not become perfect. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, though, forgetting everything that lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect... Wait a minute, Paul, I thought you just said that you weren't. Now, we'd be, help us to understand this more, perfect in mindset, or mature in understanding. As many of us who understand, as many of us who have matured in our perception, have this attitude. If you have a different attitude, God will take care of revealing that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. Brethren, join in following my example. Before, he would have said, join in following my example. Oh, you weren't born a Jew? That's okay. You can be a proselyte Jew. But then start from there and follow my example of earning your righteousness. He says, that's all rubbish. But I still want you to follow my example. But my example now is in following Jesus Christ. Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For there are many of who walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are just like I was. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. But brethren, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He is a different man. He is completely different. And the congregation recognized it and welcomed him in. You know, often it's a couple of closing thoughts here. The one that looks like us, you know, they have the same values. They dress like us. They take care of things the way we do. They talk like us. They are comfortable around us, and we're comfortable around them. And when one of them says, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," it's easy to say, "Come on in." But you know, it's a little more difficult when they don't quite look like they would fit for whatever reason. Maybe they've been ones who have been, "Christianity, it's all a farce. It's all just a bunch of rubbish. It's the opiate of the masses. And you guys are just all fools following along." And that person, sometimes it's a little bit harder to embrace as a brother. Or the one who is culturally different, whether it's the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they sound, the way they bathe or don't bathe, the way they, the aura of how they look. And you look at them and just go, "Yeah, that's not like me." I remember reading the story of a young girl who, her father had left her country, and it was in Eastern Europe somewhere, and he had left his family to go to America and had raised enough money to send money home for his family to buy tickets. So his family and his daughter was on the ship coming in, and when she was finally being released from Ellis Island, she was standing out there in this crowd of people going, "What do I do now? I don't recognize anyone. What am I going to do?" But then in her memoirs, there was this little phrase that said, "And then I saw the most beautiful man I had ever seen." Enough years had passed, she didn't recognize that it was her father. But when she saw him, her words were, "I saw the most beautiful man I had ever seen. He looked like me. And so when I went to him, and he called my name, I knew it was my father." You know, it's easy in those kinds of situations to embrace someone and bring him in, but remember her words of looking around and saying, "What am I going to do? They aren't like me." There's a challenge to us as believers. As we disciple people, sometimes the people that we get to disciple or the people that God acts in their lives are different than us. So what are we going to do? When God makes them a part of the body, who are we to say otherwise? Except to say, "Brother Saul, God sent me to tell you, you're with us now, because we're with Him." Sister Mary Magdalene, you're with us because we're with him. What are we going to do? I'd like for us, this is the fifth Sunday. It's a Sunday that we gather to celebrate communion. Today, you'll notice there are no elements. I want us to focus upon who this Jesus is and what he's done without the distraction of anything going on. So I'd like for us just to take 5, 8, 10 minutes. I don't know. But I want you just to focus your own thoughts upon this Jesus that met Saul on the road, who came down and gave his life up for us, whom our sins nailed to the cross. And he took our sins upon himself and offered to give us his righteousness instead. And then according to the scriptures, he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. I want you to consider this Jesus and your relationship to him. Let's pause.